We have this morning Dr. Al Norden with us for the second in the series of Wenzel lectures, which he's delivering on our campus last night and today. The third in the series will be this afternoon in Pritzlaff at 3:30, I believe it's scheduled for. And it will be a kind of a continuation of this morning's format. Last night, Dr. gave us some 16 or 18 various insights into what he had learned about preaching. Many of them were very helpful for me also, as having been out in the parish, and I would assume that as I look back, they were things that we should keep in mind from the time that we begin our studies until the time when our ministry is concluded. This morning, he's going to share with us some examples of his own preaching. I don't know whether he prepared these sermons before or after he got the invitation, but most of the sermons that you and I deal with are sermons prepared for scrutiny, close scrutiny. These are not necessarily prepared that way. They are prepared primarily for the proclamation and are a once delivered thing, and that's it. Nevertheless, he has consented to share these with us, and this is certainly an indication of his willingness to undergo anything in order to help us in our task as preachers. So, Dr. Norden, we look forward to your continuation.
Yes, these are sermons which, the way they were preached, so that means they have some human flaws, errors. They're not perfect. They didn't come down from heaven. They weren't brushed and rebrushed and rebrushed or anything of the kind. So you may hear some things here that I have not learned about preaching. So pick out the good and the bad as far as we evaluate sermons. I hate to do this to you in a way, but after all, you are preachers and preparing to be preachers, but I'm going to run at you, and I hope you'll get some, not just feel that they're being run at you, but I hope you will get some real spiritual blessing out of them, and I hope the Holy Spirit will use them not only for teaching in an academic sort of a way, but I hope he will also use them for the strengthening of our faith and the guidance of our life. I want to get right into them. The first one is entitled, What is Necessary for a Blessed Christmas? It was preached on the third Sunday in Advent, and it's on the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6 to 8 and 19 to 28. It's the Gospel in these new series. What was that, series A or B, whatever it is in the new series in last Advent? Must have been A, wasn't it? Because we're on B now. No, it must have been, it was B, wasn't it? B, because in Advent, right. There's a reference at the beginning to some people who were that day received into communicant fellowship with us. We right now we have for the 48th consecutive semester a group of students, which covers actually 24 years. We've never been without a, normally it's called an adult class. We don't really call it that. We call it Christian doctrine study group or something like that, and people are received into Christian fellowship with us after that, and that's the reference at the beginning of my sermon. I'm saying especially also you who today made this confession of faith and so on. The gospel was read earlier by our associate pastor, Ray Wachin, and he mentioned at that time that it was the text for the day. Of course, I return to it, but I do not reread it right at the beginning. So I'll quickly read it to you, and then we're ready to go. John 1, 6 to 8, first of all, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And then 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him then, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, dear friends, all of you, and especially also you who have just made such a simple but beautiful confession of your Christian faith. While Christmas may seem a few high hills or humps away for many of you on this December 14th, when you have about a week of final or semester examinations confronting you, or for some other reason, yet just a week from today, we shall be standing on the threshold of the very celebration of Christ's birth, even with many things academic or other on our minds. We do keep thinking about Christmas coming on in one way or another, and are even making some preparations. We do well, then, on this day, the third Sunday in Advent, which is our last Sunday worship together before the beginning of the vacation break on Friday, to think and talk about what is necessary for a blessed Christmas. Yes, what is necessary for each and every one of us, and for anyone, to have a truly blessed Christmas. We're going to speak about this on the basis of the gospel selection for this Sunday, according to our new series of readings, which was read to us a few minutes ago and announced as the text, the basis for the sermon for today. It tells us about John the Baptist in the wilderness near the Jordan River. And the person that's telling us about it is the Apostle John. The Apostle John, who himself was there and saw it and heard all that is said in our text. And so we have a very reliable witness that is speaking to us, and speaking to us by the Spirit of God. John the Baptist, we are told at the end of our text, was in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, is what we are told. There's another Bethany, you recall, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. But this was a Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. He was beginning to attract and had attracted great multitudes. People apparently were coming by the hundreds and by the thousands, perhaps. And many of these people were thinking, as it seems from our text, that perhaps John the Baptist was that Messiah who was to come. And so the leaders of the church at Jerusalem sent a delegation over to John to ask a few questions as to who he was. We are told this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Remember that Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Mashiach. So he says, first of all, I'm not the Messiah. No, don't think that I am. Well, then they go on and they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Elijah was a prophet who lived way back 850 to 900 years before the time of Christ, in respect to whom Malachi said in that last book that we have in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. And then later on, you remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he said, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then later on, Jesus says in respect to John the Baptist, he is Elijah who is to come. Yet the meaning was not and never was that it would actually be the person of Elijah that was to come. But the reference was to John the Baptist. That's why they ask him here, well, are you Elijah? That is, they thought the actual person of Elijah, and John says, no, I am not. Well, then they ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. This apparently has reference to what Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Remember that prophecy of Moses in respect to the coming of Christ when he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brethren. Him you shall heed. Well, this prophecy, as we see from two different places in the book of Acts later on, was understood by the apostles as telling that Moses was speaking about Christ. In other words, the prophet that was to come was Christ. But the meaning that many people were apparently putting on it was that there would be some other special prophet. And so now when these people asked John, are you that prophet? He said, no, I am not that particular prophet, that special person that you are thinking about as the prophet in line with that prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. There must have been a temptation here when John was asked whether he was these various people, the Messiah or Elijah or that prophet, for him to say yes. But what do we hear John say? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John had one purpose. John was one who was listening to God. And he was telling the people what God was telling and had told him. And he wanted them to listen to the message which he had to say. And here we find the very first thing that is necessary, the first essential for a blessed Christmas for each one of us. We must be ready to listen as John listened and told his message. So we must be ready to listen in the Christmas story, what God has to say about it. So often people are not listening to what God has revealed to them in the scriptures, in his word. In the pride of reason, they want to make their own interpretation and to give their own account. They are not ready to listen to what the word has to say to them. We must let our reason be taken captive under the wisdom of God and listen to what it has to say about us, to us, about the story, in the story of the birth of Christ. Like John the Baptist, be ready to listen to the word. Then there's a second requirement for a blessed Christmas. John puts it to us also in these words when he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. As some people in the pride of their reason want to put their own interpretation on the scripture and on the story, in this case, of the birth of Christ and all that scripture has to say about him, as we mentioned a minute ago, So there is in people also much of spiritual self-satisfaction. They think they are good enough before God as they are. One of the great purposes of John the Baptist was to preach to people that it is necessary for them to come to a sorrow for their sin, a conviction of their sin, to see and to feel their sins and their shortcomings in the eyes of God. John the Baptist preached, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." He says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." This has a spiritual application. If you look at your bulletin for today, on the front cover, it says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Notice the path, the road that leads there, that's shown there on the front cover of our bulletin. The imagery or figure would go back, which John uses here, to Oriental kings when they came with all their retinue. The road had to be made ready for them to be received. The road had to be straight and clean. And so John says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And that's what we have to say today: make straight the way of the Lord in our hearts. It's so easy to see the sinful motives of other people, their selfishness. And it is so easy to detect their sinful conduct. It's so easy for us to see how other people fail to love God with all their heart and soul and mind. It's so easy for us to see how other people are not loving their neighbor as themselves. But if we are to be individually prepared for a blessed celebration of Christmas, then we must diligently examine our own hearts and see how far we fall short in thought and word and deed. Yes, also in thought. With our impure thoughts and our impure minds, we have so much of which to repent, so much for which we need to be forgiven. The choir, in its anthem a few minutes ago, sang, "Prepare the way before him." And then, in the very first stanza of that hymn, they sang, "Cast out whatever offendeth this great, this heavenly guest. Make straight, make plain the way. The lonely valleys raising, the heights of pride abasing, his path all even lay, his path all even lay." So often we see the sign, and we have one hanging somewhere, even in this building, in this chapel of ours, which says, "Christ is the answer." Well, that's very true. Christ is the answer. But we must also ask, and we need to ask, what is the question? In other words, what is the problem? What is the real problem and the real reason in the first place why we need Christ, this child of Bethlehem? Well, the real reason is because of our sin. That's why we need Christ, and we need to see and confess that sin. I have a great fear that in much of the preaching in the Christian church today, there is a failure to emphasize the need for forgiveness. There is much failure to preach to people and tell people how far short they are falling from God. This is true also, no doubt, of our preaching right here at University Lutheran Chapel. At least it's true of my preaching, because it isn't easy to do that. To tell people about their sin and to get them to really see that. We can tell them, and of course only the Holy Spirit can lead them to that conviction, but that's what we need, a conviction of our sin. We hear so much talk around this chapel about love, and that is a good thing. We're hearing more about the showing of love, perhaps, than we used to hear. And that is a good thing. But the bad thing is that despite all the talk about love that we hear, We still feel and see so much lack of real action in the showing and doing of love. It's so easy for us to speak about love to people far away, but very difficult to practice it in respect to people who are near us, who are near and dear to us and to each other in our relationship here at this chapel. Just let somebody step a little bit on our toes. That's when the test comes. It's easy to show love to those who love us and who are kind to us. Jesus emphasized that too, that it's easy to show love to them in that situation. But the real test comes when people do us harm and do us evil, and as we said, step on our toes. Then what often is our reaction? And so we need today to repent, but we must get down to the third essential. The first was, remember, we need to listen. The second essential for the celebration of a blessed Christmas is that we need to see our sin. We need to have sorrow for sin, repentance. The third point is that we need to believe. That's the third thing necessary. If Christmas is to have its divinely intended meaning for us, then we must know what John the Baptist knew and told. He said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And earlier, preceding our text, we see that John says, "He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me." In other words, he tells these people who the Messiah really was and is. And this is so very, very important if we are to have a very blessed Christmas. Just ahead of our text, following it rather, we hear John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This, my friend, is gospel, and this is what we need to believe, that Jesus is our divine heaven-sent Savior who came to live and to suffer and to die for our sins and who rose in triumph from the grave. During these centennial days, in this year and in the year that is coming, 1976, we'll hear a great deal and speak a great deal about heroes and great patriots in our nation, and this is good. We should thank God for them, and we'll probably be visiting, some of us will be visiting some of their tombs. But there is also so much we can do, and they cannot reach out to us today. But in Jesus Christ, we have one vastly beyond any of these people. In Jesus Christ, we have one who can reach out to us in every way today. He is our living Savior, in whom we have complete forgiveness for our sins. He is the one through whom we have come to know God as our Heavenly Father. Our sins no longer cut us off. He is the one to whom and to our Heavenly Father we can come with all our problems and our cares. We can come to Him in prayer. We can trust Him. We can come to Him for help. He is our Savior and the Lord of our life. So what are the three ways in which we are to prepare for our blessed Christmas? We are to listen. We are to repent. We are to believe. We are to believe in this way that we see in this little child of Bethlehem, the one who went on to be nailed on the cross for us, who was crucified for us and given into death and rose in triumph from the grave. When we see all this and when we so believe, then we are also prepared to be Christian witnesses. In the first part of our text, verses 6 to 8, we are told this: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light." Remember, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, John came to bear witness to that light. And so we, when we know these truths, and when we so believe in respect to Christ, and when we are so prepared for a blessed Christmas, then we are truly ready to be witnesses to other people, to those who live with us where we are, in our dormitories, in our fraternity and sorority houses, in our apartment, or wherever we may be, as we walk together to class, wherever we may have opportunity to witness to people by the way we live, but not only that way, but also what we believe and what they need to believe in respect to Jesus Christ. Today, many of us are coming to the Lord's table, and here we come confessing our sin, but we should come with joy, believing that here we have a special assurance of the forgiveness of our sins when Jesus tells us, "This is my body which is given for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you." This should strengthen us in our faith, and this should help us to leave here rejoicing, rejoicing that we have Christmas, that God sent his only Son into the world to save us. May the Spirit of God then take each of us and help to prepare us for a blessed celebration of Christmas. May we find in it great joy and cause for thanksgiving, and leave here today rejoicing, believing, better prepared to witness to our Lord and to our Savior. May God help us so to be and so to do. Amen. And now, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Gets them all right. Now, since time is a factor, I would like to go ahead with the next one, which is 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, and that's entitled "It Takes Some Managing This Gift of Sex," and uses a little different approach, as you'll see at my very explanation at the beginning. Normally, my style of preaching is, and I like a good-sized text normally, and I'll start right off, and even more so than in the sermon you just heard, I like to go right down the line. But in this particular sermon, I sort of lay foundations and things we want to talk about, and then I come with the text later. Now, we don't normally do things that way, but one doesn't have to do things exactly the same way all the time, as long as you come with that text and with that word and apply. So if you're back this afternoon, we may have a little time. I think I'll use only the one tape this afternoon so we can have a little more time for discussion. Let's get right on this one.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today, and to which we will come to more later in the sermon, after we have laid a foundation for some of the things which we want to talk about, is written in the 6th chapter of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 18th to the 20th verse. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the text. In Christ Jesus, the world's Savior, dear friends, if someone gave you $1 million as a gift, it could be for you a blessing or a curse. Wonderful as the gift might be, it would take some managing. Some of you may think of some other gift you might receive, which, if rightly used and managed, would be a very great blessing. But if wrongly used, would be anything but that to you. Take education. What a blessing it can be. It can also be a curse. Among the great gifts of God to us is sex. But it takes some managing, this gift of sex. It has been given us by God in all kindness, and it's meant to be a blessing. But we can make of it the opposite, so that it gives us no end of trouble and can cause us great difficulty. We can make it a curse. Just like fire, it can be of much good, but it can also be devastating. Perhaps someone or quite a few someones are already saying, it's been more trouble to me than a blessing. I've gotten myself into a real jam because of it. It has become a sort of a curse for me. Perhaps you have really messed up and you are really sorry. And perhaps something will be said here today which will once again hit you smack between the eyes. Listen, sex sins are forgivable. If you are sorry, be sure you are sorry before God against whom you have sinned. Perhaps you cannot undo what you have done, but God can forgive you. God does forgive you completely through Jesus Christ. And in him you can also find strength to do differently, not to go on repeating what you've done. If you have used the gift of sex in the wrong way, it can still be for you a great blessing as God intended. You have certainly learned that this gift takes some managing. The thing about this sex is that we just cannot get away from it. It's an inescapable part of us. It was there from the moment of our birth when we were given a sexual identity, boy or girl. And it's going to be with us until the day we die. Even our death certificate will indicate whether we were male or female. If in the church we are guilty of not coming out clear enough in respect to certain vital things in our life, it may well be that sex is one of these. Now, it certainly isn't the case either that the church as such has been saying nothing on the subject that is constructive. Then why do we have so much moral confusion today in respect to sex, someone may ask? You may feel it's the church's fault. The church is getting blamed for a lot of things these days in the moral field. Often overlooked is the fact that there are some powerful, negative, and destructive forces at work, and that these have caused much immorality in general and confusion. And there is so much advocating in our time of openness to everything and anything. But let's get back in line with our subject, this gift of sex, and how it takes some managing. We must speak with some frankness rather than cloak our thoughts in words that are vague and confusing. Next, we must speak with reverence. We must approach the subject of sex as a creation of God. Then we must speak of it with maturity, assuming we are grown up enough to deal with the subject frankly and reverently. Nothing in God's creation need embarrass us if we approach it with reverence. At that, we always take a chance of being criticized when we speak on a subject like this. For talking on this subject at all, or for saying something, even though it may be scriptural. InterVarsity has a magazine called his, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. In the February 1974 issue, on the front cover, it says, "Chastity, the New Embarrassment." C.S. Lewis, the late British lay theologian, has also said that there is no more unpopular virtue than chastity. And so if one would speak on chastity, he can expect some criticism. Nevertheless, it is well that we do so. Earlier, we mentioned male or female. This division in the human family goes back to our creation. In the Bible story of this creation, the man was created first, and by himself he was lonely. Although he could give names to the other forms of creation, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, he could find in none of them the companionship he craved. Alone, he was not complete. God did not answer Adam's need, as Adam may have thought, by giving him another person just like himself. Rather, he gave him one who could meet his need for companionship far more deeply than another man could. He gave him woman. Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Here was another like him, and yet in a wonderful way was still different, quite different, so that to this day, woman in her difference completes man, and man completes woman. They are different in various respects, including in the physical sense of sex. Sex was one of God's most wonderful gifts to man. But like so many gifts, it was corrupted. When man fell into sin, sex fell along with him and became one of man's many tools for rebellion against God. But despite this, the Bible still holds the highest view and praise for the correct use of sex in a proper relationship of love between a man and woman. More on this proper relationship in just a few minutes. The point right now for us is, sex is still a gift of God. What troubles we have by way of mismanagement, however. Besides our own sinful inclination, there is much in our time, to put it mildly, to encourage mismanagement or the wrong use of sex. Let us not think that there has been so much less of it before. Sexual immorality in ancient Corinth and Ephesus was rampant at the time of the Apostle Paul. Now we are encouraged to mismanagement, perhaps in many different ways. Ours is becoming an increasingly sex-soaked society, with emphasis on a very free carrying out of premarital and extramarital sexual relationships. The Bible says, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." Becoming one flesh has a depth of meaning, but it definitely includes becoming one flesh in a sexual relationship.
The union which a husband and wife thus experience is symbolic of the total union of marriage, the union of body, soul, and mind of two people who love each other and have become partners in the creation of a home. Husband and wife express their love to each other in a uniquely intimate manner. The Bible refers to it also as an act of knowing each other. In the union that takes place, each of the partners is privileged to enter into a very personal and intimate knowledge about the other and about himself. There is a sense of permanence to such a union of knowing. A short time ago, we spoke about the pressures of our time that make it more difficult for us to manage the gift of sex. There is much emphasis in our society on the census and the exciting of the census and the release of the sensual, instant gratification, doing the things that turn you on. In the magazine put out by InterVarsity, his magazine to which we referred to a few minutes ago, there is also an article in respect to sex as not being a primary drive, as hunger and thirst. It says it is common for people to think of sex as a primary drive along with hunger and thirst. Then the article goes on to show that it is rather a sexual appetite rather than a basic primary drive. In other words, that it is not something that must be satisfied at all costs for survival, like hunger for food and thirst. Now, of course, from Hugh Hefner and his Playboy philosophy and others, comes the idea of sex being perfectly okay outside of marriage, as long as it is done responsibly, as he says, as long as two people love each other, or at least think they do, as long as they don't hurt one another or others, and keep it their own business. But the Bible speaks quite otherwise. In our text, we are told, 1 Corinthians 6:18, shun immorality. In the King James translation, this read, flee fornication. The Greek term used here is porneia, and it refers to sex sin or sex sins. And it definitely includes sexual intercourse on the part of the unmarried. Nowhere in Scripture do we find a condoning of the sex relationship on the part of the unmarried. The Scripture only knows of becoming one flesh in respect to husband and wife. If you look up the word fornication in your dictionary, you will find included in the meanings there the illicit sexual relationship on the part of the unmarried. Now, there are many other places in Scripture where this subject is spoken about. One of them, for example, we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. Let's read that. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. The Greek word there again is porneia, which is also translated fornication, and which, as we said, includes all the sex of sin, including sexual intercourse on the part of the unmarried. Let's repeat that. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like heathen, who do not know God. Coming back to the words of our text before us, we are told,
every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. In other words, no other sin affects the body as this one does, as deep down and in every way. No other sin, whatever it may be, desecrates the body as this one does, from within. But the immoral man sins against his own body, says our text. And then it goes on, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Yes, Christians are to think of their body as the temple of the Holy Spirit and to conduct themselves accordingly. Our text goes on, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Before our body even became the temple of the Holy Spirit, long before, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we were brought as Christians to Christ as our Savior. In respect to the price at which we have been bought, we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, verses 18 and 19, where we are told that we have been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is what we are referred to give us the motivation for good managing of our sexual powers. It takes some managing this gift of sex, and by the grace of God, it can be done. When we have and experience the redeeming love of Christ for us, and the kind of love this brings about in us toward the Christ who has redeemed us. That's why we are told you are bought with a price. You are not your own. So glorify God in your body. And just before that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Here is where we are to get our power for Christian living in this respect. But isn't it natural that people who love each other should long to be close together and touch each other physically? Yes, but there must be a limit. There must be moderation. Are there not certain legitimate ways of expressing our affection, like the kiss and the embrace, at least in our culture? Where will we use the marks of affection in line with their meaning? When we are honest in our feeling of affection for the other person, they can be good. But the kiss and embrace can be abused as well as used. Granted that honesty should guide us, how involved in them should we become, that is, in these expressions of affection? Moderation is the word. Not moderation in terms of the love of one for the other. Love should have no limitations. It is moderation in the physical expression of that love for love's sake. The feelings of affection are good. They need direction and control so that we are not led beyond our present commitment and responsibility. Even engaged couples have a limitation until such time when both before God and their fellow men, they have declared themselves to have assumed the responsibilities of marriage and will now live as husband and wife. In a book entitled God, Sex, and Youth, William E. Hume has some very interesting statements which I would like to read to you, hoping that they will be of some help and guidance to you in this respect. He says, page 38, there is naturally a big difference between a promiscuous type of relationship where the individuals involved care little for each other as persons, and the experience of the sexual union between sweethearts who love each other. The attitudes are entirely different, yet even in the case of the latter, it is questionable whether love itself would cause them to have sexual relationships. To test this, we need to judge the matter not only on the basis of our feelings, but also on the basis of our thinking. The question is whether one is seeking the best interests of his or her beloved in encouraging sexual union before marriage. Or is it a matter of trying to justify our immediate desires when our concern about future values is at a low ebb? And then pages 44 to 45, we read something from there. In respect to heavy showing of affection and petting, instead of being an effective compromise between having sex relations and remaining unsatisfied, heavy petting adds fuel to the fire. It is in the very nature of lovemaking that the further we go in the intensity and intimacy of our expression, the greater is the momentum of our desire for more. That is why young people find it difficult to backtrack in their show of affection once they have become heavy indulgers. The fact is that can have just as much satisfaction and less frustration in a courtship that is guided by a moderate show of affection than in one that has tried to find something better in heavy indulgence. There are other complications in a courtship of heavy indulgence. The young lovers are likely to have a sense of guilt about their lovemaking. The next day, when their passion has subsided and their ability to think rationally has returned, they may feel they have been too intimate. Although they have not experienced the actual sexual union, they have been in the area that immediately precedes. Finally, this statement, under the heading, Marks of Affection Belong. The second, for some reason, I don't know, this was a half hour side, but it didn't even take 20 minutes, so I had to recast it later, finish it up on the other side. Just a little left, be patient. This is the last quotation now, and then the close. The marks of affection have their place in a wholesome courtship. It is not that they are merely tolerated. They belong there. But if their use is intensified to the type of lovemaking that pertains to the marital relationship, their influence can become destructive rather than helpful. Keeping our expressions of affection within the limitations of our relationship promotes the greatest welfare of all concerned. End of quote. Yes, it takes some managing this gift of sex. Especially is this true over against all the influences that would lead us in another direction. For example, when we are told by Hugh Hefner of Playboy magazine that anyone who puts self-denial ahead of self-gratification is a masochist, M-A-S-O-C-H-I-S-T. Now, a masochist is the opposite of a sadist. The sadist gets pleasure from dishing out pain and abuse, whereas a masochist is someone who enjoys being kicked around, who enjoys pain and abuse. And that, says Hefner, is one who puts self-denial ahead of self-gratification. Hugh Hefner also makes the mistake that he keeps speaking about the danger of repressing our sexual drive and about repression. Well, actually, repression is to keep deep down in the subconscious an emotion that you do not want to face consciously. Repression is not a conscious effort of self-control. A conscious effort of self-control is something which we need over and over in life. and also in this matter of sex. Let me yet add this, because I forgot to say it a minute ago in respect to people going together or engaged, that during my ministry on this campus, I have seen a number of fine romances that might have matured into fine marriages break up because of overindulgence in the physical demonstration of affection. There was too much too soon, and a disruption of the sequence in the growth of love that is necessary. The process toward the marital goal getting ahead of schedule. Time is up for today. Remember what we said at the beginning. Where we have transgressed, let us ask God through Christ to forgive us. Sins of sex are also forgivable and forgiven. In the strength of that forgiveness, we can also find the power to do better in the future. Moved by Christ's redeeming love and remembering that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, let us seek God's help in prayer and by His Spirit's power through His Word for wholesome living in the whole area of our sex life, that we may be good managers of this gift of sex. Amen. I've noticed there were all kinds of human flaws in there, and by the way, that sermon before, don't think I didn't hear about it, that I said centennial instead of bicentennial. You caught those little things, and I see if I'd want to come in here, I'd have done that all over, but you may as well see that even after 33 years of preaching, one does all kinds of strange things. Now, if anybody would have told me, you said centennial, I'd have said, oh, no, why wouldn't I said bicentennial? Well, see, when you hear yourself on a tape, you find out you're not so perfect after all. So I think it's lunchtime, perhaps, and I should let you go, right? And we'll meet, is it 3:15 or 3:30?
I said 3:15 before, but I think it's, I said 3:30 before, but it's 3:15. And it'll be in Pritzlaff this afternoon.
So anything you might want to say on these two presentations, you may say at that time, and we'll listen to one other tape. It's Our Refuge in Life's Storms. Our Refuge in Life's Storms. This was preached on the fourth Sunday after Epiphany of this year. It's a 21-minute sermon. The one you just listened to, I think, was 22 minutes long. For some reason, they seem awful long when you sit, and that's the trouble to listen to a tape. Every time I listen to a tape, I say, are you really speaking that slowly? And then I try to speed myself up the next time. You see, the trouble is, when I'm up here speaking and preaching, I'm making all these motions and other little idiosyncrasies, and you're writing all kinds of things that are taking up time in between that I'm doing, which help to fill all the space in between. But now when I suddenly get away here, you see nothing. You don't know, you don't watch where I'm, weaving around or waving my arms or what am I doing. You're just hearing the voice, that's all. In other words, there's no, the vacuums in between aren't filled at all. And I think that's one of the reasons, but that's one of the things I'm learning from tapes is there's a great danger that with age, at least, one can slow down too much. On the other hand, I think there's a greater, probably, danger still in vogue in preaching is that too often we talk too fast and faster than people can really absorb it. So, there's a danger either way. Either too quickly goes right past people, or we can also bore them by being too slow and too much repetition. I hope I see you all at 3:15.